All right. Everybody ready? Okay. All right, so just a little bit of a recap of what we talked about last week and what we've been talking about so far for the last 2 weeks. So this fall we're going through Reformed basics, and we're beginning with what people call the 5 points of Calvinism. So the first week we talked about, you know, why should we talk about Reformed theology? Why should we take this kind of old, dusty theology and read it? Is there anything we can learn from it? Should we, you know, aren't we just trying to be biblical? Isn't that what we're trying to do? Or is there something to be learned from people who've gone before us in the Christian faith? So that was what we took up in the first week. And then last week we took up the first of what people call the 5 points of Calvinism, which is total depravity. So we talked about, you know, this question, which is a question that I think all people have to address at some point in their lives. We think about it, and that is the question, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with man? Why is there so much misery in the world? Why do people do things which are evil? Why is the world the way that it is? And so we saw how, well, even before we can ask that question, we have to ask, well, how did God make man in the beginning? Now, I know that there can be kind of a simple objection when you take up a topic like, what is man? What does it mean to be human? And what are the things that are, what is wrong with people that the world is the way it is? We spend a lot of time going through the Bible. And I think a simple objection that someone might have, that you might have, or that your friends might have is, well, you know, you just got all of your answers from the Bible. You know, why should that matter? Why do we need to listen to what the Bible says when there are lots of other ideas that people have? And I think, you know, the truth is that to answer questions like, what does it mean to be human? Or to answer a question like, what is wrong with people in the world? Requires something like a myth. It requires something that is bigger than man. And so we have lots of modern myths, which are big explanations for why the world is the way it is and why people are the way they are. Some of these modern myths are called things like evolutionary psychology or social contract theory. Okay, we call them theories, but in the ancient world, they would call them a myth. So we can either answer them with a myth or we can answer them with revelation, which assumes that there is a God outside of this world who made this world, who understands it and who understands us perfectly, and who is capable of communicating with us. But what we can't do is we can't figure these things out through science. And the reason for that is because science works by transcending what you're looking at. If I want to study a tree, I have to not be part of that tree. I have to be an observer. If I want to study a chemical reaction, I can't be part of the chemical reaction. I have to be outside of it. But if I want to study myself, there's a problem there, which is I'm me.
You can't be outside yourself.
I can't be outside myself. And so I need something that does transcend me to explain me to me. And as Christians, we have the Bible to do that. And so we talked about, by looking at the Bible, what is man? What happened to man to make man the way that he is today? And so we saw how in the Bible we see that man fell, that man was created good, but he corrupted himself. And because we are all part of a human race, we have organic connection to one another. We are born out of a relationship between two parents. We are related to our parents and related to other people. Because of this, the fall affects all people. And the corruption that entered into the human race when man first sinned is a corruption that is part of human nature now. But not only is there a corruption that we receive, where another way of putting that is that who we were created in the beginning to be has been twisted or has been broken or has been corroded, has been turned into something else. Along with that is guilt. And we can think of that in terms of something legal, right? If you are accused of a crime and you go into the courtroom, then you either have to plead innocent or plead guilty. And the court is either going to find you innocent or find you guilty. And what that means is that not only is there something wrong with us, but what is wrong with us ultimately is something that we're responsible for as human beings, because it was as human beings that we fell, that we brought this corruption on ourselves. And because God made us and he didn't make us to be this way, he judges us as being guilty because of what we've done. So there's both something wrong with us inside, and there's also guilt that goes along with that. So this is what we saw last week, and we saw how the thing that is wrong with us, and both, you know, Christians have a term for this, we call both the guilt part and the corruption part, we call sin. And the fact that we inherit it from our first father, Adam, we call it original sin, right? And then all the messed up things we do as a result of original sin, we also call sin, but we have other words for them, like transgression. And so the question then is, well, what does man need? What do people need if they're screwed up? And the answer is, people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we began to get into that last week as well, that God was not content to let all mankind just perish under his just anger at sin and perish under the self-destructiveness of sin, but God purposed to redeem some of mankind by a redeemer. Now, we talked a little bit last week about, you know, Paul often talks about flesh and spirit. I wanted to take this back up again because someone asked me at the end of last week, like, could you go over that again? Because I wasn't really clear. So when, let's just open up. I think if you want to, we're going to do a lot of flipping around in the Bible again today, mostly in Paul's letters. In Romans 8 is a good place to think of where Paul says, for example, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so the question is, when Paul is talking about flesh and spirit, what exactly is he talking about, right? And we went over last week how the term flesh, when Paul's using it here and in many other places in the New Testament, he's not talking just about like your stomach, the fact that you want to eat more cake. He's not just talking about your physical body. He's talking about your entire human nature as you have, let's think about how to say this. We have an entire human nature, which includes both physical and non-physical parts of us, right? We have a body and we have a soul. And all of this human nature we have because we are born from parents, right? And so to kind of sum up what this entire human nature is, Paul calls it flesh. It's who we are as human beings. It's who we are as human beings on our own, doing what we want to do without any help from God, without any intervention from God. It's just us being who we want to be. It's the way that the world is when lots of people get together and do the things that they want to do as part of a society. That's just flesh. It's we could also call it just natural life. Natural life in a fallen world. And so Paul says that to live according to just natural life in a fallen world is death. But he contrasts this with spirit. Now, what does he mean when he says spirit? Well, what he does not mean is he does not mean your spirit. He's not saying that you just need to focus on the things of the mind, that you just need to elevate your thinking, you know, stop thinking about how you want to eat cake and instead start thinking about truth and beauty and justice and things like that. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying, and some Bible translations try to communicate this by capitalizing the word spirit, is Paul is saying that there are two ways of life. One is a natural way of life, which we do naturally from birth, and the other is a way of life that becomes ours because God gives his Holy Spirit to us to transform us, give us new life. And this requires nothing less than the power of the resurrection. And so in other places, when Paul talks about what it means to become a Christian, to be born again, is to have the Spirit of God come into you, give you a new heart, change who you are at the inside, to give you a new heart and a new mind to love God, to make you spiritually alive. That's another way to think about it. And what Paul, you know, the one word that Paul uses to sum up that whole change is spirit. And it's because it only comes about through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Any questions? All right. Okay. One of the other things that I wanted to talk about briefly that I didn't get to last week, and probably we won't get through today's lesson either, is the question, are Christians totally depraved, right? Because we talked about how all mankind from conception, from birth, all mankind have a sinful nature ever since the fall. And this sinful nature affects every part of us. That's what total depravity means. It doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we could be, but it means that every part of us is affected and touched and tainted by sin. And so the question then is, well, what about Christians? If the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, are you also totally depraved? And we didn't really get to this last week. And the answer is, well, I'll give you the complicated answer tonight. So if you open your Bibles to Romans 7, Romans chapter 7, oh, goodness. You know, it's hard to know how to go through this without just reading the whole passage. Who's read this passage before? Raise your hands if you've read this passage before. All right. Some of us have read this passage before. So let me just read through this. This is going to take a little bit of time, but this is important. So Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So what Paul is saying is he's saying that when a person, when you hear the word of God saying, don't covet, there's this part of you that immediately hears covet. And then because you've heard the commandment, it stirs up covetousness in you, just like when you tell your kids, don't touch that, and they want to touch it. "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now this passage is really important for understanding the Christian's life and our relationship to sin as Christians and as people who have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit at work in you, then what Paul is describing, this dynamic that he's describing in himself, becomes your struggle. And so what does this have to do with total depravity? Well, what we find is that Paul is describing here that still, as a Christian, sin touches every part of who he is. That still, as a Christian, there is no part of him, you know, his mind, his intellect, his desires, there's no part of him that is not still tainted by sin. But at the same time, and here's the key difference for Christians, at the same time, God has given him his Spirit, and now, whereas before there was no inner battle with sin, now there is an inner battle with sin, and it's because before he was spiritually dead, now he's spiritually alive. So he still has this, he still has what he calls the body of sin. He still has this sin nature that's part of who he is, but God has made him spiritually alive, and now there's a war. There's a war that's going on inside of him, so that he is constantly at war with this old sin nature. And so he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus Christ. So the answer to the question, are Christians totally depraved, is one that we have to be careful with. The answer is Christians still are in the body. We still have sin affecting every part of us, our mind, our intellect, our desires, our physical body. It's all affected. But at the same time, the Spirit is at work in Christians so that we are made spiritually alive, and now you have conflict. You have spiritual conflict in your life, whereas before you didn't have conflict. You were just completely enslaved. So another way we can put that is that struggle is part of the Christian life, and also once God makes a person spiritually alive, they're alive. They do things, right? So we talked about how when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, you know, before Jesus did that, he was dead. But once he called him out of the tomb, Lazarus got up and came out. All right. Well, now we're going to delve into the next topic, which is the next point, which is unconditional election. Now, we can ask this question as we kind of transition from thinking about what is wrong with people, and we're beginning to think about salvation. I think a natural question we can have is, why are some people saved and others are not saved? And so this immediately, as we read through the Bible, get into the topic of election or predestination, which is admittedly a controversial topic and one that hopefully I will handle carefully. Now, I think even before we get to the very difficult topic of predestination, we also have to just handle the fact that indeed the Bible does teach that some people are saved and some people are not saved. Boy, it would be, you know, we think to ourselves it would be really nice if, in fact, there was no distinction between people. If it could just be that all people would be saved. But when we open to the Bible, and especially when we open to the Gospels and we see the kinds of things that Jesus says, what we find is that Jesus is very clear. There is a hell and there will be people in it. And there are people in it now. And this is a serious and an awful truth that I think should make all of us rightly tremble at the justice of God.
Pray for those that you know are born saved.
Absolutely. And at the same time, you know, I think that there's a tendency for people to think that, you know, hell is really a doctrine for the Old Testament. You know, Old Testament, angry God, New Testament, loving God. You know, Jesus is a loving Savior, and these Jesus is a loving Savior. But what we find actually is that Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible does. I sat down to like come up with some verses to go through with you on like where are some good places to see that like there's a real hell, and like pretty much all of them came out of the Gospels. In fact, we could just like look at the Gospel of Matthew, and there are a lot of places just in the Gospel of Matthew that make this really clear. I'm going to go through this very fast. Matthew 7, 13 to 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So here we have two ways, and they both lead somewhere. One leads to life, and one leads to destruction. What does that mean? Later on in chapter 7, Jesus says that there are people who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So here, this doctrine of hell is still a little bit fuzzy. Jesus is talking about destruction, and he's talking about sending people away and condemning them as workers of lawlessness. But we can go on to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus, beginning of verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And you really have to like understand, you know, what are Tyre and Sidon? Like, what kind of cities are these? You know, these are the worst cities. These are the most evil cities that they knew at that time. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Okay, and of course, Sodom is the notorious city from the ancient world that God overthrew with fire and brimstone because of their evil. And Jesus is saying that these little Galilean towns that heard his message and saw his miracles and did not repent will have a worse punishment on the day of judgment than even what Sodom and Gomorrah received when they were overthrown. And so what we see here is first that Jesus is now, he's describing a place, Hades, and he's talking about a day of judgment. And we can go on, oh goodness, Matthew 13, 37 to 43 is another passage that we could look at when Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. And as he explains this parable, he says, "The Son of Man," speaking about himself, will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So here very clearly Jesus is saying there's going to be a place of torment, the fiery furnace, and there's going to be a place where righteousness is and where peace is, which is the kingdom of his Father. And there will be people in both. We could go on. Of course, the book of Revelation is another place. There were other places in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, but I think I've made the point. Jesus teaches there's a heaven and there's a hell. Now, why are some people saved and not others? So that's the question. Why are some people saved and not others? Why do some people end up in hell and other people end up rescued from hell? And the answer, first of all, is not because some people are better. The Bible is really clear about this. It's not because some people are better. We looked at this verse last week. You know, when Paul is writing to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he's talking to Titus about, you know, us as Christians and as members of the church. And he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." In other words, we were bad people. If you were going to make two kinds of people and say good people and bad people, well, we were bad people. Ephesians 2, another place where Paul says something very similar. He describes what are we like in the eyes of God before God gets involved in our lives. And this is what Paul says. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So these are very broad strokes, and the Apostle Paul is painting all of us with them. So why are some people saved and not others? Not because some people are better. We can say by looking in the Bible that some people are saved and not others by believing the gospel, by believing the good news about Jesus. And this is important. I mean, Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And as we're going to be talking about predestination, I think it's important that we begin by saying that the Bible is very clear that everyone who believes the gospel will be saved. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. John 3:16, famous verse, right? "God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Ephesians 1:13, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." So people are saved by believing the good news about Jesus. How is it then that some people believe and other people don't believe? And the answer is that God makes people able to believe, right? We just saw in Ephesians 2:1, what is our spiritual condition before God gets involved in our life? And the answer is, our spiritual condition is we were dead. People are dead. They are spiritually dead. They are unable to please God. They are unable to think about God the right way. They are unable to hear God's word and to receive it and to believe it. That's our condition. And yet, God is able to make people believe. He's able to give people a heart so that they will be able to receive the gospel and to believe it, to understand it, to see that it is good, to see themselves in the right light, to see that they're sinners and that they need God. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So even our faith is not our own doing. It's not something we create in ourselves. It is a gift from God that he gives to us. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And there are other verses we could look at as well, like Philippians 1:29. Now, this faith that God produces in people is a matter of election. It's a matter of predestination. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians, here's a little tip. If you want to study this topic, predestination, then there are really two very important places in the Bible that, I mean, there are lots of places, but there are two very important places that you need to go. One is Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the other is Romans chapter 9. And we'll spend some time in both of those places, as we have already. But in Ephesians 1:11, Paul talks about how it is that we have become Christians. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will." So this faith is a matter of election. Now, I want to do a couple things for a second. First, I just want to go through some of these terms: predestination, election, foreknowledge, and providence, and give you kind of simple definitions of what these terms mean that we find in the Bible. And then I'm going to see if anyone has any questions. Okay, so when we talk about predestination, or when the Bible talks about predestination, what is it talking about? What it's talking about is that God has, from all eternity, appointed every person's end. God has, from all of eternity, appointed every person's end. When we talk about the word election, of course, we're familiar with elections in this country. We're Americans. We know all about them. We go to the polls and we choose who will be our representatives, who will be our president, who will be our governor, that sort of thing. So election is a choice. It's the act of choosing. And so when the Bible talks about election, it's not talking about us choosing, it's talking about God choosing. God choosing who he will save. And so in the Bible, election is God's choice of who he will redeem, that God will choose some to be redeemed by Christ. Foreknowledge is another word. We may have come across it already. Foreknowledge is simply this idea that God knows from eternity all things that will come to pass. And his knowledge of all things is not like our knowledge. It's a much more involved and intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge of one who made all things and who rules over all things. And that leads us to providence. Providence, in addition to being a great city in Rhode Island, is the word that we have for the way that God provides for all of his creation, rules over all of his creation, and governs all things, upholds all things according to his own plan, according to his own will. So pretty cool that we have a city in Rhode Island named Providence. Any questions? I'm only halfway through.
It's a hard thing, even understanding.
Yes.
We're praying for people to get saved.
Yes.
But you're saying that God already predestined people to be saved.
Yes, well, think about...
Why
do we pray?
Yeah, why do you pray? I pray anyway, but that's what frustrates me sometimes.
Well, maybe another way to think about that, Cecilia, is why would we pray if it wasn't up to God? All right. Let's think about what the Bible teaches about predestination and election. And the first thing that the Bible teaches is that predestination is from eternity. It is not something that happens in time. Part of our struggle, I think, should I talk about this now or talk about it later? Part of our struggle when we talk about something like this is that we are talking about something that God did in eternity. Predestination is not something that happens in history. It happens outside of history. And, you know, that's hard for us to understand because we live in time. We live in history. And it's almost impossible for us to think about something happening not in history. And yet, this is the way that the Bible talks about it. And I think, we'll get to this a bit more later on. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So there you go. Before the foundation of the world, which is another way of saying before time. And even to say before time is almost like a little bit nonsensical, right? It's like, you know, turtles all the way down. It's like what's underneath? No one gets the turtles all the way down. So there's a, you know, ancient cosmology was that the whole world was riding on the back of a turtle. And so then the question is, well, what's underneath that turtle? Well, it's another turtle. And then the question is, well, what's underneath that turtle? Well, it's turtles all the way down. So these things happen outside of time. They happen outside of history because God is eternal. He's not bound by time. He's not living in history, although he acts in history. Second, predestination is in Christ. What does that mean? What it means is that the choice that God made to choose some, to redeem some, to save some, is not based on their works. It's not based on their character. It is based in God's love for them in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We are chosen for the sake of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9 also helps us to understand how this is not based on our works. It's not based on our character. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How is that showing us election? Well, because God, before all time, decided he was going to send his Son, God the Son, eternal God, to be our Savior. And he did that. Why? Simply out of love. There's a great passage, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is explaining to Israel, why did God, you know, have mercy on you? Why did he bring you out of Egypt? Why did he send all those plagues on the Egyptians? Why did he bring you through the Red Sea? Well, it's not because you're a great nation. It's not because you're bigger than other nations. It's not because you're more powerful. It's not because you're better. It's just because God loves you. In other words, it has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with who God is. Predestination is also a package deal. In other words, when God predestines a person, He finishes what he begins. So Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what God begins, he finishes. The number of the elect is fixed. In Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God is outside of time. He is outside of history, although he acts in it. And his will and his purpose and his plan, he does not change. And the reason he does not change them is because he does not change. It's the creation that changes. We're the ones who change. But God always sticks to his plan. There are other places we could look, like in 2 Timothy 2:19, where it says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." It's very interesting there. We could just think about this for 1 second, that Paul is saying two things together: that God knows who are his, and because God knows who are his, therefore, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So he's saying, God knows you belong to him. Therefore act. Therefore live as a Christian. Therefore depart from your sins. There are more verses. In John 13, Jesus talks about how he knows who he has chosen. And he's doing his work as Savior for those that he's chosen. I want to take some time now just to talk about some of the difficulties that come up as we think about this doctrine. So you've got some of them there in your outline. And I think the first kind of most obvious one that we all wrestle with is, doesn't this just like make us robots? And isn't this incredibly unfair? If God predestines us, if God plans everything out from the beginning, then doesn't that just mean that like we all are robots? Like we're all just doing what we were programmed to do. And this is where we need to remember who God is, what kind of God that he is, and who we are. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, right? There are things about God, there are things about his plan, there are things about his will, which he does not reveal to us. These things belong to God. But there are many things that he has revealed to us, and he reveals them to us for our comfort, for our instruction, so that we would believe, so that we would trust him. And we need to remember who we are in light of who God is, right? This is the big, hard lesson that Job had to learn at the very end of the book of Job, and that all of Job's friends also got to learn along with him. If you've never read the book of Job, it's a long book. It's 42 chapters long, and it's, you know, really ancient poetry. It can be kind of hard to read and understand, but boy, it's got some good stuff in there. So the story of Job, right, is that Job was a good guy, and God allowed the devil to bring all kinds of suffering and misery into his life. And so Job's friends come along and they say, "Well, Job, it must be because you did something." And so they get into this big argument, this long argument. And Job is basically saying, "I didn't do anything wrong. Why did all of this terrible stuff happen to me?" And ultimately, he even begins to accuse God. of being unjust. And so then it says in Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And for the next 1, 2, 3, 4 chapters, God sits Job down and basically reminds him in all different kinds of ways, look, I am God, you're not. There are things that you need to trust that I know how to do. There are things that you need to trust about my character. And the very climax of what God says to Job is he begins to talk about these terribly, you know, awful beasts that are in the creation, Leviathan and Behemoth. And God is basically saying to Job, look, Job, do you know how to handle these? Do you know how to put a hook in their nose and lead them around on a leash? Do you know what to do with them? And so the response to this is just that we need to remember that when we talk about God's plans, God's will, how it is that in all of these things, God, outside of history, is the creator, is the one who sustains the world and who is good and who is just. Somehow he is working, even using these terribly evil events that we see around us and that we suffer and that we see other people suffering, that the God who made Leviathan is able to take him by the nose and lead him where he wants to go. We can't do that. We can't seize control of the creation in that way. There are people who would like to be able to do that and who think that maybe one day we can do that. But we will never be able to seize control of our circumstances. God is the one who made all these things and who governs them and who knows how to bend the evil purposes of the devil and all his angels and evil men and make them accomplish his purposes. And that's a really wonderful thing for us to think about. And I think even more than that, we are called not just to recognize that God is God and we are not, but we are called to recognize what kind of character God has. What kind of character does this sovereign God, who is transcendent and eternal and perfectly holy and all this, what kind of character does he have? And the way that we know his character is in how he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And this is why John says in 1 John 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And that's a really wonderful, comforting word to hear, right? But you know, if he just stopped there, then we could go on to persuade ourselves of all kinds of craziness about God. If we just repeat that phrase to ourselves over and over again, God is love, then we can make it become anything that we want. But John goes on and he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest. In other words, this is how we know what God's love is and how we know what love is, period. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as we take this weighty, awesome doctrine of predestination, we need to remember who is the God who reveals this to us in his word. It is the God who has revealed himself as the God of love through Jesus Christ, that he gave his own Son to satisfy his own just anger against sin, so that we could live through him. I forgot to bring another book with me. You can just write this down. There's a really short, simple way that the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the way that we think about the sovereignty of God and our freedom as people. Our freedom as people who have a will and people who make decisions and people who take actions. And it's in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Paragraph 1. And basically, I will summarize it because I didn't bring it with me. What it says is that God is so sovereign that he is able, that when he establishes his plan, he doesn't do this in a way that violates the will of his creatures, but in fact establishes the freedom of the will of his creatures. Maybe that's a little kind of philosophical and heady for you, but you know, we can think of it, you know, we can tend to think very mechanistically when it comes to God and his sovereignty. You know, we can think of it in the way that you might think of your car, right? Like, you have a plan for where you want your car to go. You're kind of in charge of your car. So you get in your car, you turn it on, you sit in the driver's seat, you push the gas pedal and the brake pedal, and you turn the steering wheel, and the car does all of that. And the car doesn't have a will. It's a machine, right? But see, when you get into the car, you're in the car. You're now part of what's going on in the car. And both you and the car are in this creation, right? So we are all part of the same world. You and your Toyota are part of the same creation, right? But see, God isn't like that. God is not part of this creation. He's outside it. He's transcendent. His relationship with the creation is not like your relationship with the creation. And so God is able to be perfectly sovereign, to plan everything out, and yet to do it in a way not that violates your freedom and your will, but actually in a way that establishes it and makes it possible. And that's what's really interesting, right? We can't do anything with the creation like that. We can't make machines that have their own will. We're trying to, but we can't. We can't do that. But God is so sovereign, he's able to do that. Oh, you got chapter 3 there. Oh, all right. Let's see here. All right, so this is a little bit kind of old sounding, but here it goes. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And we could spend a lot of time just on that one sentence. Which is another way of saying, another thing that's in there is that God uses means. He does use means. And so, where do we go from here, folks? Where do we go? God, you know, Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. God is not the author of evil, right? God cannot, James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Instead, God is the source of all good. He is the father of all lights. He is the one that every good and perfect gift comes from and has its source in. And he is unchangeable in that goodness. So maybe I'll actually push back a little bit and say that if we don't believe in this kind of God, what we're left with is we're actually left with a mechanistic, chaotic universe where we end up just kind of fulfilling what was already baked into our DNA. If we don't have a sovereign God, all that you're left with, I suppose, is physics. And that's mechanistic. John Calvin says this. Maybe I'll just close with this. No, I won't close with this. Sorry. John Calvin says, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are entering the sanctuary of divine wisdom. Anyone who pries into it and who delves too brashly and confidently will never reach the point where he satisfies his curiosity, but will stumble into a labyrinth from which he will find no way out. Now, I want to just answer three more questions briefly. The first is, so then can anyone know that they're saved? We're going to spend a whole week on this question later on in the year. But the answer is yes, by trusting in Christ and by seeing that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Here's another question. Doesn't this make for lazy Christians? Like if Christians are like, oh, I'm elect, I'm good, I'm just going to go, I don't know, play video games. Like, doesn't this make for lazy Christians? And the answer is, well, first of all, God, in all of his wisdom, put this into the scriptures so that we would know it and believe it. The other thing is that it's because of the unchangeable character of God that we have courage and hope. And you know, hope, that certainty, that certain expectation that God is going to bring all things to good, that is the foundation of all labor and effort in the Christian life, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through this whole, you know, there will be a resurrection of the dead, and he goes through on why this is important. And at the very end of that, when he talks about how there will be a resurrection from the dead, he says, therefore, like, rejoice and, like, be of good courage and don't sink into sloth, but, like, keep going. I mean, we have great hope. Faith and hope are the basis of all good works. You know, another place is in Hebrews 13 when the writer to the Hebrews, he gives all of these instructions at the end of his book about how we are to live as Christians, right? Don't let your life be overcome with the love of money. See to it that everyone holds the marriage bed in honor, that no one's sexually immoral, and many other things. And the climax of all of that is he says, because Jesus Christ has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's the unchangeableness of who God is that motivates us to live faithfully to him. Well, finally, why should anyone bother with Christianity? I mean, if you're either elect or not elect, why does it matter? And the answer is because God has said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And also, I would say, because God is good, and it is good to know him and to be reconciled to him, and it is freeing to have a conscience that is at rest. It is freeing to have the Holy Spirit at work in you and to no longer be a slave to sin. And all of these things come about in our lives when we call on the name of the Lord. So, there you go. Any questions? All right.